Good morning. We will be continuing our study in the book of Philippians this morning with message number 22. We are in Philippians chapter 4. We're looking at verses 10 to 13 today, and particularly verses 12 and 13. Let us read the Word of God. Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. For I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Shall we have a word of prayer? Father, we're thankful for the opportunity this morning to look into you, your word. The topic this morning, Lord, I am woefully inadequate to convey its meaning and depth, but just out of your compassion and care for your people, strengthen us, feed us, Lord. We give you thanks for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 12 and 13, we're going to continue looking at. This is an intensely practical passage of Scripture, but its applicability is often overlooked and glossed over because it is so familiar to us. And we have a tendency to read over almost by rote. And as a result, we fail to get the message. I want to make sure that we get the significance of what Paul is saying here, so we will continue with last week's message as background. Also, what we will eventually present here is another aspect of what is central to Pauline theology, which is the concept of being in Christ. Said another way, Christ in you. Even the term in the Spirit. I would refer you to messages 8 through 12 of this series, where we dealt with, in detail, the separate operations of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. All these separate operations produce our union, this mystical union with Christ, which we will study today. Last week we spent a great deal of time looking at the history, the etymology, the specific context of the word that is translated instructed, or in some translations, have learned the secret, or in some it is rightly glossed, initiated. To our verse under further scrutiny then, in verse 12, I have been initiated, I have learned the secret, I have been instructed into some mystery, which we identified as the mystery of the ages, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and 27, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery into which Paul, and by logical extension, we are made aware of, is the fact of an indwelling God Almighty within us in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the only mystery that we need to concern ourselves with. That is the only mystical aspect of our faith that we need to dwell on, and that if appropriately meditated upon and reflected on, will give us the conscious realization, read experience, that we are His and He is mine through the meeting of specific needs at specific times in specific ways. We also noted the grammar and syntax, and that it is what is called a hapax legomena, a word used only one time in the New Testament, and interestingly enough, a word used only one time in the Greek Old Testament, in the Septuagint, if you remember in 3 Maccabees chapter 2 and verse 27. It is in the passive voice, we noted, indicating it is an action done to the recipient, in this case the Apostle Paul. All the pietistic mysticism and spiritual mumbo-jumbo that Christians get caught up in and trying to find a deeper experience is found in Him as we come to be taught, initiated by He Himself into that union. He teaches us. We are the recipients. The verb is passive. If grammar means anything, it means that this is an action that is done to us. No amount of pietistic asceticism is going to render this treasure to us. I say this to ensure that nobody misunderstands me. We cannot concoct, we cannot formulate, or do anything to find a deeper or more unique experience with God. Ours is simply to submit to the sovereign hand of God in any and all situations with faithfulness to His Word. It is practical, it is conscious, and it also is thrilling. We concluded, it is an unusual choice of words to us, this term initiated, but that the Philippians would have perfectly understood what Paul was implying, particularly since the prison epistles, as they are called, were probably circulated among all the various churches to whom they were penned. I'm sure I have no need to remind you that the prison epistles, of which are Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, were probably all written while Paul was in prison in Acts chapter 28 that we actually just finished reading about. They all carry the same general theme of some aspect of our relationship to Jesus Christ. And then specifically, Paul focuses in on a problem or concern of that church and how it was resolved in the proper understanding of that relationship to Christ. You will observe from reading through them, and I recommend reading them all in one sitting sometime, you will see the obvious similarities between them. In Colossians, we find all wisdom and knowledge in our union with Christ. In Ephesians, we learn of our relationship to one another through that union with Christ. In Philippians, we learn of our sufficiency and strength because of our union with Christ, regardless of our circumstances. And in Philemon, we learn of the practicality of accepting one another on account of our union with Christ. To some extent, they deal with the same kinds of issues, and particularly since Philippi was situated on the main thoroughfare, the Ignatian Way, between east and west, it made it a bustling cosmopolitan city with any and every kind of religion one could want. Much the same as it is today in any large city, anywhere in the world. Therefore, the Philippians understood when Paul said that he was initiated into this mystery. The Philippians knew and understood quite well what Paul was saying here, and it was simply this: my circumstances, all of them, are the means that God is using to teach me, to instruct me, to initiate me into the mystery of my union with Himself. Because specifically, Philippians, even though my present condition is less than ideal, and the circumstances that God engineered to bring me here were painful, the conscious realization of my union with Him, that inexplicable confluence of God's Spirit with my spirit, the convergence of my soul with His being in Christ through the Holy Spirit has fortified me. It has encouraged me. It has invigorated me to persevere in peace and joy. In other words, the conditions of my life, the very stage upon which I act out God's will for me, is the means that God uses to communicate those salvific graces which are the essence of Christ Himself. Simply said, all that Christ becomes to me, I discover within my life's situation. Look at what I mean. To know His peace, you must be familiar with fear in some aspect of your life. To know His strength, you must know something of your own weaknesses, and to come to understand that, you must be brought into circumstances that cause you to know your own inability in life. And I can almost guarantee those circumstances will not be pleasant. I may have only one stone in a slingshot, but unless and until I choose to face my enemy like David did, and to get into the battlefield with nothing but explicit faith in a God who promised, Goliath after Goliath and another Goliath after another Goliath will defeat you. And the tragedy is that circumstance after circumstance will be wasted in terms of your spiritual growth. Let's be clear. Spiritual growth is, as Paul said to the Galatians, it is the very formation of and growing up into a Christ-likeness. Galatians 4:19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. So then, all of a sudden our circumstances have become sacred, haven't they? The chisel that God uses to smooth your rough edges, the furnace that God uses to melt away and purge the impurities from your life, the roaring of that lion that pounds fear into the very marrow of your bones, all sacred, all divinely appointed, all holy means to reveal to you the mystery of your all-sufficiency in Christ. Since life itself, then, is nothing but a succession of circumstances, good and bad, all of life for the child of God becomes sacred. The carelessness and complaining which characterize all too many Christians today betrays an ignorance of this basic fact, which accounts for stunted growth, if any, and immaturity in the application of what they do know of the Word of God, and an insolent and arrogant attitude to what they don't. To reiterate, simply said, all that Christ becomes to me, I discover, I am taught from the hand of God Himself within my life circumstances. To the world, your financial crisis is simply unfortunate consequences of your incompetence in managing your money. But to the eyes of faith, it is the means whereby God is revealing to you the mystery of Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. Your medical diagnosis is heartrending and to the world a catastrophe of giant proportions, but to the eyes of faith, it is the method that God has chosen to reveal to you His sufficiency in His name, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord, our healer. You are lost, can't find the way out. You're confused and do not know which way to turn. To the world, you are indecisive and double-minded. But to the eyes of faith, you see and are consciously aware of Jehovah Rohi, the Lord, my shepherd. And He will lead you by the still waters you so desperately crave. To the world, you don't seem to have the courage to fight back whatever enemy has declared war on you. You're weak and without resolve, but to the eyes of faith, you quietly muster your strength as if from another place. And it is truly from another place. And rally around the God who will fight for you, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord, our banner. to the world. You're battered and bruised, depressed and defeated, unable and unwilling to defend yourself. You are a pathetic excuse of a man or woman who will not get back at those who ridicule, torment, or otherwise persecute you. But to the eyes of faith, you have come to know and love the God who is your ever-present help in time of trouble, Jehovah Gamola, the God of recompense. Interesting, isn't it, that God has chosen to reveal Himself by specific names to meet a specific need to His people in the specific circumstance. And by the way, none of them were good by our accounting in the Old Testament. It is exactly the same today in the New Testament. The mystery of the ages, Christ in you, the secret revealed to you in your circumstances, of His fullness we participate because of our union with Him. And therein lies the victory that we so often talk about and read about. For God to deliver you from the mouth of the lion, He must first put you into the lion's den. To be preserved from a fiery trial, the furnace first must be heated up and then you thrown into it. To experience a parting of your own Red Sea, you must be put into circumstances that defy a normal, logical way of escape. That secret, the revelation of God to you personally, is revealed in your circumstances. So then, what about this union with Christ? Does the Word of God speak directly to this matter? What can I expect relative to this union, this mystical intersection, this mystery of the ages? You can imagine that it speaks volumes to the one who looks. First of all, it is through this union to Christ that the whole application of redemption is effectual on the sinner's soul. Although all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Him since His glorification, yet until the union of Christ is effected personally, the believer does not partake in this fullness. When made one with His redeeming head, then all the communicable graces of that head begin to transfer themselves to us. Thus we find that each kind of benefit which makes up redemption is, in different parts of Scripture, deduced from this union as their source, whether we're talking about justification, spiritual life, resurrection of the body, good works, prayer and praise, sanctification, perseverance. And we're going to look at these. The Bible gives us similes and metaphors and describes this union, this relationship, in a variety of ways. John 15, 1-5, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. Here's the metaphor. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. The nature of this union with Christ in general is to be deduced from a full comparison of all the metaphors by which the Word of God illustrates it. The union of the vine with its branches is one. Another is the stock of an olive tree with its limbs in Romans chapter 11, verses 16 to 24. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but toward thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou shalt also be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? The stock is Christ, diffusing life and sap through all the branches. Our Savior also likens this union to that between himself and his Father in John 17:20-21. Neither pray I these alone, for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Grace will bring the whole body of the elect into a fellowship with Christ and each other, and there will be a harmony of interest and affection, bearing some small relation to that of the Father and the Son. We also find the union compared by Paul to that between the head and the members in the body. The head being Christ, being the seed and source of all vitality and volition, as well as sense and intelligence. The members being united to it by common set of nerves, if you will, and community of feeling in life. Ephesians 4:15-16, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Fourthly, we find the union with Christ likened to that between husband and wife, whereby this sacred tie, they are constituted as one legal person, the husband being the ruler, but both united by a tender affection and complete community of interest and legal obligations. Ephesians 5:31-32, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And lastly, it is illustrated by the union of the stones in a house to their foundation, cornerstone, where the latter sustains all the rest, and they're cemented to it and to each other, forming one whole. 1 Corinthians 3:10-16, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:4-6, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, that he believeth on him shall not be confounded. We took the time to go over all these comparisons. This is how our union, our mystical union with Christ, is compared by simile and metaphor. They all indicate, when reduced to a literal language, an exceedingly close and important union. The results, if you study these metaphors, result in three things. First of all, we find that this union with Christ is legal. It is a legal union. Second, it is a spiritual or mystical union. And third, it is an individual as well as corporate union. First of all, a legal union. In virtue of Christ's righteousness, His righteousness is made ours, and we are accepted in the Beloved. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. In union with Christ, there is no condemnation for us. Philippians 3:9, that we may be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is justification, to be declared not guilty by virtue of our union with Christ. Second, a spiritual or mystical union by which we participate in spiritual influences and qualities of our head, Jesus Christ, and have wrought in us by the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, which was given to Him without measure, spiritual life, with all its resultant qualities and actings. And here's where today we have many problems in the church. This spiritual or mystical union. First of all, in John 5, 25-26, verily, verily, I say unto thee, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. Isn't it interesting that the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and they that hear shall live? But there is an hour coming and is not now, according to verse 28, when all those that are in the graves shall hear His voice and they shall come forth unto judgment. Eternal life is because of the union that we have with Christ. This mystical union, first and foremost, eternal life is found only in Him. Those who are not in union with Christ do not have eternal life. And let's not forget that salvation is threefold. The whole man is transformed in regeneration, mind, emotions, and will. It is a transformation that takes place by virtue of mental assent of the propositional truth of the verities of the Word of God. It invokes in the emotion a confession and repentance. And it motivates the will to bring your life into conformity with the Word. We've all experienced and know people who may give mental assent but have not repented and have not brought their life in conformity with the Word. We have all met people who perhaps have given all kinds of confession of their sin. That is to say, have been moved emotionally, but they don't have the mental assent to the verities of the Word of God. We have all met people who have given mental assent, have given confession of sin, perhaps repentance, perhaps not, but have not been motivated to bring their life in conformity with the Word of God. It takes all three for the transformation of the whole man to be saved. This mystical union, the Orthodox divines have called mystical, rightly so, borrowing the expression probably from Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And we've also indicated that Paul talked about it in Colossians. They did not mean some sort of essential oneness of the human intelligence with the substance of the divine logos to be developed by quietism and asceticism. This is a prevailing point of view today, and I bring it up because most notably, in my estimation, it's promoted by the Keswick movement that was started in Great Britain in 1875 and still has many proponents today in the United States and is quite attractive. Orthodox divines have rather meant what is the proper scriptural idea of the word mystery, which means something hidden and secret and now revealed. Not something that is incomprehensible and incapable of being intelligently stated. The spiritual union is indeed mysterious. Much the same as the incarnation, or the God-man unity of Christ, or the virgin birth. All of these are mysteries. But the tie that binds us to Christ is called mystical because it is invisible to the human eyes. It is a secret kept between the soul and its Redeemer, made effectual through the operation of the Holy Spirit of God, except as it is manifested by its fruits. On this point, Herman Bavinck in his Systematic Theology says that one must note that all the benefits Christ acquired and distributes to His church are benefits of the covenant of grace. This covenant, though first revealed in the gospel in time, has its foundation in eternity. It is grounded in the good pleasure of God, the counsel of God. Christ was designated from eternity to be the mediator of that covenant and could therefore vicariously atone for His own in time. Hence, already in eternity, an imputation of Christ to His own and of the church to Christ took place. Between them, an exchange occurred and a mystical union was formed that underlies their realization in history. Indeed, it produces and leads them. Unquote. This is not to suggest that we were justified from all eternity, as some have suggested. The Reformed view is that we must always maintain the distinction between the decree and its execution. But this union that produces the benefits of salvation, all the benefits of grace, have been completely and solely acquired by Christ. They are included in His person and lie prepared for His church in Him. And since these benefits are all covenantal benefits, were acquired in the way of the covenant, and are distributed in the same covenantal way, there is no participation in those benefits except by communion with the person of Christ, who acquired and applies them as the mediator of that covenant. The third result of the union is individual as well as corporate, that is to say, the communion of the saints. As the stones of the wall overlapping the cornerstone also overlap each other and are cemented into one mass, so every soul that is united truly to Christ is united to His brethren. So it follows that an identity of spirit and principle, a sameness of aims and a oneness of affection and sympathy, the essential bond of this union is the indwelling influence of the Holy Ghost. We talk a lot about that. The Holy Ghost unites us as one body. The Spirit is indeed immense. He is omnipresent. But in the souls of believers, He puts forth a different kind of agency. The same that He exerts in the man Jesus Christ, by which He fills him with all the fullness of the Godhead. The same influence. This bond of union is formed. Isn't it interesting? And we need to spend some time thinking about that. This bond of union is formed by virtue of the same agency that He works in the man Jesus Christ, He works in us, because of His fullness we have all received. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17, know ye not that you are the temple of God, the temple of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And he that keepeth his commandments, in 1 John 3:24, he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. To return to the Bible figure of a vine or a tree, the sap which is in the branches was first in the stock and proceeds thence to the branches. It has in them the same chemical and vital characteristics and produces everywhere the same fruit. The sense and feeling of every limb are the common sense and feeling of the head, our head, Jesus Christ. So we are entitled to take this view of all genuine spiritual affections in the members of Christ. Now listen, each one, in its humble measure, the counterpart of similar spiritual affections in Christ. There are some affections, such as those of repentance and penitence, which Christ cannot explicitly share because he is sinless. But even here, a hatred of all moral impurity and love for holiness is initiated from the heart of Christ himself. But in passing through the believer's sinful heart, it assumes the form of penitence because it must be modified by his personal sense of sin. Each gracious affection is simply a reflex, a feeble one at that, of the same affection existing in its perfection in our Redeemer's heart. How comforting and encouraging to realize this response of ours, as weak as it may be, is born in and identifies with our High Priest, who is communicating his graces to us. First, God embraces us with his electing and renewing love, and we then embrace him by the actings of our faith, so that the union is consummated on both sides. Christ compares the spiritual union of his people to himself with that of himself to his Father. The resemblance is in the sphere of graces, of affections, and of volitions, certainly not in the identity of substance and nature. This is important to understand to avoid theological error and heresy today. Our consciousness assures us that our personality and separate free agency are as complete after as before the union, and that our being is not now merged in the substance of Christ. To this degree, all the texts which address the believer as still a separate person. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 26, paragraph 3, "This communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any way partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous." The idea of a personal or substantial union would imply the deification of man, which is profane. In the case of Christ and his people, R.L. Dabney says this: "There is the emission of a divine and vital substance, the Holy Ghost, who literally unites Christ and his people by dwelling and operating identically, though far differently in degree, in both, and who establishes and maintains in the creature by supernatural power the same peculiar condition called spiritual life, which exists in the head. In a word, there is truly a sap, a cement, which unites the two, that is a thing and not merely an influence, a divine, living, and almighty thing, that is, the Holy Ghost. Yet, while we assert a proper and true indwelling of the Holy Ghost, with the believer's soul, We don't see anything in the Bible to warrant the belief of a literal conjunction of the substance of the Godhead in Christ with the substance of the believer's soul. Christ does dwell in our hearts by faith. It is He that liveth in us. Again, Bavinck, on the place of the Holy Ghost in joining us to Christ, says this: Reformed theology accepts the Holy Spirit's consubstantiality with and personal distinction from the Father and the Son. But from this position, in keeping with the scriptural data, it deduced that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, who, on the one hand, takes everything from Christ and freely binds himself to his word, but who, on the other, since the day of Pentecost, dwells personally in the church and in each of the members and fills them with all the fullness of God. John 1:14-16, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And verse 16, listen closely. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. It is a fact. Of His fullness we have all received. That same Holy Ghost, which was given without measure to Christ, ministers to us and fortifies us and encourages us and rejuvenates us by virtue of our union with Christ. All the benefits of salvation that the Father has awarded to the church from eternity and the Son acquired in time are at the same time gifts of the Holy Spirit to us as individuals and collectively in the church. Thus, Christ by the Spirit and the Father Himself by Christ incorporates all His children into the most intimate fellowship with Himself. Let's go back. This mystery of the ages, Christ in you, is revealed to us in our circumstances and situations by which we have made available to us by this same Holy Ghost, all the benefits, all the riches, all the power, all the strength, all the perseverance, all the grace that we need to occupy until He comes. Where is our excuse? That's why Paul could say, in any and all situations, I have learned the secret. That secret is that I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Because I have that same sap that flows, that gives life to the vine, is now giving it to me in the branches. Because in the same way as husband and wife are joined one legally and otherwise, I have a union with Christ into which I can draw my spiritual strength. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me because I am inexplicably united to Christ by His Spirit who ministers to me from His, that is Christ's, fullness. And another thing, let's not forget that Christ was given the Spirit without measure. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. It is from that fullness that I receive. I'll close with this reminder that Jesus Christ is today all He ever was. There is nothing He has been to any past generation that He is not to this generation. There is nothing He has ever been to even the greatest of saints that He is not to the weakest one of us who believe we are His. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Of His fullness we have all received. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this word. Somehow, some way, drive into our hearts the reality of this mystical union that we have with Christ. This mystical union which we are taught about in our circumstances, cause us to be faithful in those circumstances, that we can be taught directly from your hand, that we can draw our strength, we can draw our encouragement, we can draw our motivation to live a life glorifying to thee, a testimony to the power of the living God in my life. We give you thanks for this time. In Christ's name, amen.